If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 41. I know we started Ephesians last week, but it's 42. That's true. I'm just making sure you knew where I was going. Psalm 42. I keep trying to add chapters to my, you know, how many chapters I'm going to cover, and my wife says, don't do five chapters this morning. Just keep it down to two. And I said, yes, dear. And so it's Psalm 42. And we will interrupt our study in Ephesians before we really started it for two reasons. Yesterday, we had one of our breakout sessions in our Real Men event. We had a panel of different pastors and leaders sitting up here, and we took questions from the audience. And it's interesting to hear the questions, to hear the interaction. And we had one question that was, how do you stay motivated? I think that was the question, and everyone kind of got to answer that question. And I had my Bible. I opened up to Psalm 41. I thought, wow, there's a Psalm 42. Psalm 41 and 42 are on the same page, just let you know. So I'm not that confused. Just, I do have it together. Not all at the same time. So what happened is I had my Bible open, and I thought, you know, one of my favorite verses in here when you're having trouble is when the psalmist says, hey, self, why are you so downcast within me? And he talks to his soul. Well, my soul, why are you downcast within me? Why are you so disturbed? Hope in God. And I read a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he just writes the first chapter in that book on, it's on spiritual depression, its causes and cures. And he, a lot of different chapters, but the first one was, sometimes we just need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. And there's a lot of voices coming in. But sometimes, are you speaking into your own heart and into your own mind the truth of God? The truth that you already know, that you already have believed in, are you continuing to intake that truth and repeat that truth and meditate on that truth? And I just thought, you know, sometimes we just need to be reminded of what we already know. And as the microphone was coming along, it actually never came to me, so I thought, this would make a good sermon. So that's the first reason. The second reason, though, is much darker, and it's the events of this last week. Maybe some of you didn't even know who Charlie Kirk was, but now you do. Charlie Kirk was 31 years old, known as a political activist, and he was assassinated on Wednesday. But he wasn't assassinated for political reasons. He was assassinated because of his stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because everything he did, personal, political, in the church, outside the church, was because of the Word of God, which should inform every area of our life. And it should be the basis upon which we identify ourselves, that God needs to be the solid rock on whom you and I stand. What Jesus has done for us and the reasons why we need it should inform us of everything we are, everything we believe, everything we hope in, everything we stand for, and everything we do. And Charlie Kirk put out in a simple platform the premise that you're created in the image of God. There is one truth, one objective truth, not 1,000,000,000,000 subjective truths that you can each determine, but there's one truth, and that God has made everything and there's nothing else. And who we are and who God wants you to be can be found and should be found and rooted out of his word. And so, the assassination of anybody is a terrible thing. Death is a terrible thing. God designed us to live forever, to know him, to have a relationship with him. So death is always terrible. And in light of the wake of this tragic murder and the reasons for it, that his simple stance on truth that God created them male and female, not male and male or female and female, and it's not transitory. You don't be, go from one gender to another. You can't decide you're just going to be something, and then everyone else is like, oh yeah, you're born a woman, but you're now a man. You're born a man, now a woman. Sure, whatever you want. Which not too long ago was classified as a mental illness, and we all still know it is a mental illness, but more than that, we know it's a spiritual condition. And so that is why Charlie is dead, because he stood for the truth, boldly, courageously, and we must not shrink back from that. But we, this message this morning is to minister to our hearts and minds, so we do not get distracted either by grief or anger, but that we take what's coming realistically as well. Is this going to, as Tertullian said, that from the blood of the martyrs, the church grows? Is this going to result in that? Perhaps. But let us not think that this is such a wonderful thing that the world will be set aright by a revival. Because, as Wycliffe said, the higher the hill, the harder and stronger a wind blows. And the holier a life, the stronger the opposition. And when we get hit, Wycliffe said, is our temptation to hit back, but we must not. We must walk through this with the meekness of Christ. Our country has had revivals before, and I just want to point out in the 1840s and 1850s, there were incredible revivals that were very pivotal in the ending of our terrible sin of slavery. But what did it take for slavery to end? A civil war. And I think without that revival, we wouldn't have had the Civil War. And praise God for the revivals. Praise God for the Civil War. Praise God for the end of slavery. We have to praise God for all of it, good and bad. Because we live in a broken world, and we must take what comes as from the Lord. Our speaker, Flint Wright, said over the weekend that nothing comes into your life without it first going onto the desk of God and having his stamp of approval on it. And we want to say, but how could God, a good God, allow wicked things to happen to good people? Correction. Get your theology straight. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And what are the wages of sin? Yours. Mine. Death. You deserve it. I deserve it. Nobody deserves anything more or anything better. But Jesus took our spiritual death upon himself. And the Bible describes the death of Adam and Eve. God said, on that day which you eat the fruit, you'll surely die. They disbelieved him, ate it. They spiritually died. And that's the condition in which we are all born into. Understanding that and having that mindset, that, you know, seeing everything in life through that lenses helps us see everything that comes into our life appropriately. And then we're not stunned or shocked when terrible things happen to any of us. So let's read Psalm 42 and, yes, 43. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When I shall come and appear before God, when shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Oh, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. Your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become a disturbed? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against the ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him and the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which indwells and lives, resides in every single person who has trusted in Jesus. And you promise never to take that spirit from us. And we praise you and we thank you for that, that promise to never leave us or forsake us. And so, Lord, we just ask by the power of your Spirit that you would use these words to open up our eyes, not just to the days in which we live and how we ought to respond, Lord God, but to Jesus, our Savior, our help, and our rock. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This message is called Long to Worship because, as the psalmist says, he's in a spiritual drought, like a deer panting for water. Just imagine a deer, whether it be the psalmist or David, in the Judean wilderness. Many people have fled into the Judean wilderness in the Old Testament. And you can imagine with such a shortage of water in that desert, a deer, I've never seen a deer with its tongue hanging out, but when they drink water, I think that's the idea. In a desert, you find a water source. You drink up the water as much as you can through your parched lips and tongue. And he's saying, just as a deer would be thirsting after water in a desert, so my soul pants for God. I desire you, O God. The psalm here is called a maskil. We find that in the superscription, the little print above verse 1. In the Hebrew Bible, that's actual, in the actual Hebrew, that is verse 1, saying, for the choir, a maskil for the sons of Korah. A maskil describes a psalm or a song as being contemplative. This is something to meditate on. And instructive. It's a teaching psalm. The fancy $20 word is didactic. It's a didactic psalm. It's going to teach us something. The psalmist has something he wants us to know, something he wants us to learn, and it's probably pulled from a lesson he personally learned himself. Now, who is this? We don't know, but we do know he's a son of Korah. These sons, this family of Korah, were Levites. There were priests inside the tribe of Levi, and they'd become some kind of a musical institution. We don't know much about them, except many psalms have their names on them, so it's probably generation after generation they're writing these psalms down. But who is Korah? The name was not a name to be proud of. Their ancestor actually stood up against Moses and Aaron, pointed to them, and led about 200 or 250 Levites with them and said, why do you get to be God's priests? We're Levites too. We should be able to have access to the presence of God just like you. And so they presumed upon God, and they were jealous, and they stood up and rebelled, and it's known as the rebellion of Korah. And Moses said, you know, God said, let them carry their incense into the presence of God. Go ahead. And so they did. And as they approached the tabernacle, the ground opened up, fire swallowed them, and they were all killed. But some of Korah's sons lived, and they bear this name out of pride. No, I think they're bearing the reproach as a lesson to themselves. Humble yourself before God. And they worship him wholeheartedly with so many psalms. And so here we have this one. It's one of the most poetic of the psalms. And he describes the spiritual drought that he's in. Verse 2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? As a priest, appearing before God should be something that is regular for him. But for some reason, we do not know why, it has been a while. And as we reflect on this, I think all of us could relate to some kind of season of spiritual drought. And seasons of suffering are good for us because they teach us about our need for God. Otherwise, in this world, it's our bent, the bent of the flesh, to not want God, to be self-sufficient. And if we're so comfortable and if we don't have any discomfort, we would be, Satan would love for us to be comfortable all the way to hell. And so God allows discomfort and pain to come in, not just because he's giving it to us, but we live in this world of pain and death. And so he's kind of, you know, taking us off the tranquilizers sometime so we can see our true spiritual condition. And that's what is happening here. And look how many times he mentions God. It's mentioned once in verse 1. Look at verse 2 and count how many times. How many times do you see it? 3 times. So inside of the first 2 verses, you have it 4 times. And if we were to count the rest of them, and I put a little number by every time it says God, when I get to 43:5, I've counted up 20. If you want to know what a psalm is about, look for repeated words. And of course, God is mentioned all throughout the Bible. The Bible is all about God, so that's an easy answer maybe on the low-hanging fruit for us. But 20 times, that's significant. And I think the point here is, if he's longing for God and he's talking about God a lot and his complaint is, God, you're far from me, where are you? I think our number one takeaway is life without God is meaningless. What would drive somebody to pick up a rifle, climb on a roof, and assassinate someone they've never met? What motivates you? Where do you get your meaning and purpose for life? And it all boils down to that one moment. That is decidedly defined as a godless life. And there's no life-giving, fruitful, building up kind of purpose or meaning in that act. And as we come out of this last week's tragedies, we nod our head and we understand the world needs God. And life without God is meaningless. God made Adam and Eve in the garden to live with him, to have a relationship with him, to represent him in creation. And yet they believed Satan's lie that maybe God wasn't so good, that God was holding out on them. And so they disobeyed God, the simple command that he had given them, which it really was a command of rely on me, trust me, and they chose not to. And ever since then, humanity has been, every generation is born not knowing God. And so you have so many people out there trying to find meaning in so many empty avenues. And because the wheel continues to turn and no answer has satisfied, we come up with phrases like, well, life is a journey. It's not about the answer. It's about the curiosity. It's about the questioning. It's about, you know. And so if we claim to have an answer, all of a sudden we become the outcasts. How dare you? How bigoted of you? And if we disagree with somebody else's answer, you know, we're the ones who are responsible for making them become or seem meaningless. But that is not the case. The truth must be told. So why are we here? What are you for? You were made to worship. And part of the evidence of that is all the different world religions and all the different pursuits. Everybody's pursuing something. Everybody's worshiping something. Even humanism, coming out of the European Enlightenment, which is rooted in Jesus. Originally, it was a Christian movement looking at Christ as the ideal human, but they began to strip away deity and we want to be like Jesus. And then it became, I want to be like Jesus. And it became this pursuit of, look at the noble man. It all became about what man can accomplish, what man can do. And in the end, if we can't find something else to worship, we end up worshiping ourselves and the things which we create. And Paul talks about that in Romans 1, that man in his sin became futile in the thinking of his mind and traded worshiping the Creator God for worshiping things that man called. So an idol worshiper comes and he carves, hacks up a tree, makes an image out of it and says, behold, God, the one who made me. But no, you made that. And now you're saying it made you and you're offering offerings to it. And it's not as simple as that. There's a spiritual realm. There's demons that empower inanimate objects, that give people false thoughts, that speak lies into people's minds, that even empower people. And people do make deals with the devil, to use a cliche. there's a real spiritual war going on, and people are deceived by demonic things that are promising things to people, empty promises, thinking they'll find meaning and satisfaction by doing this or doing that, by getting a surgery, by taking a drug, by purchasing something, by hooking up with the wrong person, and then they find over and over again that it's all meaningless, and how dare you tell them what they already really know. And that's why they get so mad. Confession time. I love my wife. My wife loves me. But we get a little extra mad at each other when we tell each other things we already know. She tells me something, you know, your shirt's wrinkly. I know! I was hoping you wouldn't notice. You know, isn't it amazing how angry we get when people tell us things we already know? You know the story of the emperor's clothes, or the emperor had no clothes? You know, everyone was afraid to tell him he was naked because they didn't want to make him mad. You know, we need to speak the truth, albeit in love, but it still needs to be spoken. So why are we here? We're made to worship. This is what this Levite is. If you're born a Levite, if you're born a son of Korah, you're born with your job already set in place. You're going to lead the people of Israel to worship. The Levites were scattered around the nation of Israel. They didn't have an allotment in the nation themselves. They were supposed to be kind of like salt, scattered across, seasoning the nation with the worship of God. They were responsible for teaching the people the word, and for praying for the people, for leading the worship. They were the worship leaders, and leading the people in their annual processions to Jerusalem. And so this Levite was made to be a worship leader, just as you were made to worship. And I think that's part of his misery here. The tears that he expresses in verse 3, they've become his food day and night, he says. So he's crying day and night. He's so miserable, he's not eating. And when he's in that state, he describes these other people. He says, they said to me all day long, where is your God? Whenever in the Psalms you see the word they, it usually means people who are mocking God. There's the psalmist who says I, there's we, the worshipers, and then there's they. And usually it's they're saying something negative or they're oppressing the psalmist, and here they come. They're saying, where is your God? You're so miserable. If your God was really here, if he was really blessing you, you wouldn't be miserable. You got into this situation, whatever situation it is, probably because you're believing in the wrong thing. And if you think about the day and age in which Israel lived, not too different than today, but the idol worship that existed all around Israel, Israel was, and their God was, an enigma to all the Gentile nations around them, because the Gentile nations had idols which they worshipped, but Israel's God was invisible. So when they say, where's your God? They're not being figurative. They're actually saying, we see our God. Your temple's empty. You guys don't worship anything. And so here he's being attacked in his misery. The enemy knows how to kick us when we're down. He wants to be worshiping God, and for some reason he's not. Why isn't he worshiping God? Perhaps it's a sin in his life. Perhaps someone has caused some suffering in his life. We feel furthest away from God when we fail, or when somebody fails us, or when we're at some kind of a loss, or we're experiencing some kind of a loss. Then the enemy comes in and says, God is not good. Why do you think he's good? Or if we say, well, no, he is good. Okay, God's good, but he's not good to you because, well, look at you. And the enemy wants us to doubt that core truth. That's the core truth that Adam and Eve doubted. Did God really say that he would provide for you? Did he really say? And so the seeds of doubt are sown. Sin and suffering, they always get in the way. And then he remembers. Verse 4 says, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. He's remembering the oppression of the enemy. Verse 4 talks about both what comes before it and after. The people saying, where is your God? But then he remembers what he used to do. He says, as I pour out my soul within me, I think this is just an expression of, to pour out your soul is to just kind of, to go over all the things that you lament. To go over all, you know, I think we find a certain kind of a comfort sifting through our misery, recounting the reasons why we're unhappy. And he goes through the list of what he's lost. I used to, verse 4 says, I used to go ahead of the throng and the procession. These words, throng and procession, in the Hebrew describe a group of people slowly purposefully plodding along towards, and what he's talking about here is towards Jerusalem, the festal procession. It would be also described as being loud because they're singing. And he says, I used to be the worship leader. I used to lead the people to go worship God. I used to be the one that they depended on. And so it's not just his personal loss, but it's his communal loss. He's feeling isolated. He's feeling alone. And he describes everything that he's lost. And where did they go? But to the very house of God. And they went with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, the multitude keeping festival. And then we get to verse 5. And why are we doing 42 and 43? It's because this song has a chorus. It goes verse 1, chorus, verse 2, chorus, verse 3, chorus. Just like our worship songs here. I could pull off any of these music sheets on the music stands here and just show you. It says verse 1, chorus, verse 2, chorus. So verse 5 is the chorus. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Put your finger there and then set your finger on verse 11. What does it say? Same thing. Why are you in despair, my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Then I turn the page and I look at 43:5, the very last verse of this passage. Why are you in despair, my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? This lends to the argument that these two chapters are one song. Somebody came in and put numbers after them, I suppose. Maybe they were written separately, but somebody thought these go together, and so here we have it. Inspired by the Word of God. And I believe firmly that the book of Psalms is not just individually inspired chapters, but I think whoever came and edited it, that was the same, that's also inspired by God. So I believe that you can read them individually, but you really should at some point in your life read them in order. Because the order of it gives us another message, and that's another lesson for another. That would last us a year. But here's what he says. He speaks to himself. He's still in his despair, and he speaks to himself, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? The word despair here literally means to be bent over. And this is what he looks like on the inside, hunched over, bent inward towards himself. It's almost like a self-focused posture. And then he says, why are you disturbed? And that really means to growl or murmur. So he's walking around, focused on himself. Just self-consumed. Now, it doesn't mean that that's terrible. This is the result of whatever terrible thing has happened to him. But he's trying to wake himself up out of it. He's kind of taken himself and taken a hold of himself and saying, hey, self, stop listening to yourself. Stop listening to those voices from outside. And then he speaks truth to himself. And what does he say? Next line, what's the word? Hope. He says, you need to go from being hopeless to hopeful. Another translation of this Hebrew word would be wait. Sometimes we, you know, hope isn't always action, right? Hope is not wishful thinking either. Hopeful is confident expectation. We have a confident and firm expectation that Charlie Kirk, on the day that he was assassinated, he graduated from this world to glory. And he's with the Lord right now. And that happens, or will happen, to every one of you who have trusted in Jesus. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus, it will happen, but you won't be graduated to glory. But you can be by trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. This is the gospel message that he preached, that we preach, and that's why he was killed. So let's all stand up and be willing to lay our lives on the line by telling people about Jesus Christ, because that's how I want to meet my Savior. Lord, I didn't shy back. I've got a lot of stories of how I have shied back. Most of my life, a coward. Most of my life, second-guessing. Most of my life, more comfortable over here. So when I preach hard and heavy on this is how I want to die, there's a part of me saying, no, you don't. Just to be honest. But this is the battle being waged. The battle isn't out there that we need to worry about. The battle you need to worry about is the one in your mind and in your heart. That's the biggest one. Because the attacks are going to come from the outside, but you need to work on the fortifications from inside out. Are you trusting the truth of Christ? Are you believing in him? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you believe he cares for you and that he's good? The pagan world believed those gods were fickle and hateful. They fought each other, and maybe you could curry their favor for a day or two. But that is not the God of the Bible. He describes himself as lovingly kind, and we're going to get to that word here in a sec. Back to verse 5. He says to himself, "O soul, why are you so bent over and murmuring, growling? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." I've done it before. He's battling himself. I'm going to praise him again. I have this expectation for the help of his presence. This word help, can anybody guess what this word is? Yeshua. It's translated in some English translations as Savior. Yeshua. Tuck that away and remember it. And the word presence here is panim. It's his face, for the help of his face. I want to be in the face of God. I want to come into his very presence. I want to be with him. That's his desire. He wants to be with God. He's longing to worship because it's why he was made. But somehow sin and suffering has gotten in the way. But he knows that life, to have meaning, he needs to be with God. So Roman numeral 2 for us this morning is what he's doing in verse 4. Remember God. When you're in difficult straits, when you're battling depression, I would wager, if I wagered, I would bet, and it's, you know, nothing's 100%, but most likely it's because you're just focusing on yourself. You're focusing on your situation. And that's okay. When we get T-boned, when we crash and burn, there's really not much else going on right now except the fire around us, the storm around us. Natural. But we have to work through it, walk out of it, and look up. Hope. Wait on God. Oh my God, verse 6 says, my soul is within despair within me. See, look at this. This is so instructive for us. He goes from talking to soul, hey, self. You know, that's where the world stops. Talk to yourself, give you good words, get a pep talk, get some inspirational messages, tuck it inside, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But he keeps going. He says, soul, shape up. And then he says the same words, hey, God, I can't shape up without you. I need you. And so look what he says. Verse 6, God, my soul is in despair. He just said that in verse 5. Why are you in despair, soul? So he diagnoses the situation, and he takes it to God. My soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you. So if you're in despair, this is almost like a command. There's no commands here, but the therefore is an important word. Because I'm in despair, I remember God. That means if you're in despair, solution, remember God. Go to God. If you don't get anything else this morning, take that one. Remember God. And he says, I remember you. Now look at the geography here. This gives us some insight into his suffering, where he's at. I remember you from the land of the Jordan. That's the Jordan River, the Jordan River Valley, which runs north and south, and it's east of Jerusalem. But he says he's way up north. So not only is he east of Jerusalem, but he's way up north by Mount Hermon, from the land of the Jordan, from the peaks of Hermon, the Mount and Mount Mizar. Where he is geographically is on the very borderlands of Israel. And so that means his neighbors are idol worshipers. It means his neighbors who are mocking him are the ones who don't know God. They don't understand God. They see his grief and they're like, you don't grieve like us, but if you live like us, you'll be happy. Just give up on what you're yearning for and come and join us. And he's really in exile. He wants to be in the house of God in Jerusalem, but he's as far as he could be. And so we too live in exile. We're dealing with the wickedness and the suffering of this world. We experience it ourselves. We see it. We see it around us. We see it on TV. And how should we respond? Number one, don't be surprised. This is our condition. It's a fallen world. Number two, realize this is not your home. What you're longing for is something that Jesus is going to do. The Holy Spirit in you is just a deposit, just a down payment of what you're going to have in full, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So remember God. And he remembers God. And so why? Because God helps him and God helps me and God will help you worship him in difficult times. If you were made to worship, if your heart is empty, it's probably because you're not doing what you were made to do, which is to worship God. And so once you start worshiping God, you're going to find peace. And worshiping God is also submitting to God. And it's not just submitting to God by, you know, by the doing the do-nots and the do's in the Bible. That's not it. It's submitting to God by saying, Lord, here I am in this situation. I recognize that everything that comes into my life passes across your desk first. I accept this as from you. What do you want me to do, God, now? How can I trust you? Lord, how can I worship you in this? And we're going to see what worship looks like. And man, it's not going to be Rodney and the team up here. It's not going to look like singing songs. It's not going to look like, I mean, I will all the things I'm going to list, yes, they are acts of worship. But the picture I'm going to show is not what we typically put up there. It's what we should typically put up there. Serving in Awana, serving in the nursery, doing church security, helping your neighbor, reading the Bible, hearing a sermon, praising God with song. That's all important, but hold on here. So he's far away. And then verse 7, probably the most poetic part of this psalm, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Man, if he's bent over and burdened, this is a picture. It sounds like a beautiful picture, but I think this is a storm. He goes from drought to a raging flood. If he's near the Jordan River in the springtime, the snows melt off and the Jordan River swells in its banks and you cannot cross it. And if you get in its way when it comes, if it comes as a flash flood, you're dead. And so he's saying right here that, Lord, you're in control of everything, because he calls it your waterfalls and your breakers. And I love how he's still talking to God now. He was talking to himself up to verse 5, starting at verse 6. He's talking to God. He's like, Lord, your flood is here. They've rolled over me. God, I see this as coming from you. So, and it's not just a passive, all right, Lord, I'll take this and I'll bow the knee and whatever you want, Lord, I'm going to take it, you know, sitting down. No. He's like, Lord, okay, I recognize you're controlling this, so what are you going to do about it? It actually informs his prayer life. If God is sovereign, if everything is under his control, then he takes that and says, okay, God, you're in control, so I expect you to do something about this. And he looks to God. And he's under these waves that are rolling over him. So again, from spiritual drought to this picture of a storm that is almost drowning him, and what is his expectation? That God is going to help him in difficult times? Here's his expression of that. Verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. In part of his remembering God, he remembers back to the story of his people. The nation of Israel, having been freed from Egypt, was in the wilderness, and how did God guide them by day? A pillar of cloud. How did God guide them by night? A pillar of fire. I mean, man, wouldn't that be awesome to see? And when it picked up and moved, they would move. They followed him. He provided for them. So he's in his memory, he says, I've been reading my Bible, and I know the stories of how God provided for us in the past. And again, remember, the Jewish people, when they say God freed the slaves in the past, they don't say about their ancestors, God freed them. They said, God freed us. They apply the historical truths in the Bible to today. So should we. What God did for them, he does for us. He did it then, he can do it now. But we must hope in him, wait on him. And so the Lord commanded his loving kindness by day. That's his loving kindness is that word hesed, loyal love. This is how God identified himself to his people. Lord, by day you led us, and by night you sang over us. His song will be with me in the night. Beautiful picture comes from Zephaniah describing this. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. What's beautiful about this is that God, how does he look over you? He adores you. He cherishes you. And I'm going to say he cherishes you both whether you've believed or not, because he so loved the world that he gave his one and only son for you. I mean, that's the beautiful picture of our God. And he sings over you. Dads, have you ever sung over your kids? Moms, you've ever sung over your kids while they're lying asleep at night? That's a picture. The enemy, though, wants to attack that picture. The enemy wants to attack our identity in Christ. Verse 9 says, I will say to God, to my rock, and just note that he's still talking to God, right? He's got the same complaint, but instead of just letting it fester, he's taking it to God, and he says, God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? The enemy is oppressing him, and the oppression today, again, our enemy is not flesh and blood. It is spiritual. And if any enemies come at us, they are flesh and blood, and we got to face them, so be it. But we understand that they are captive to an enemy. And our true victory begins with taking these needs to God in prayer. If you think you can win a battle with flesh and blood and not be taking it to the Lord first or while you do it, you're going to be sorely mistaken. The enemy is attacking our identity, trying to get us to think that God doesn't care for us, that God doesn't love us. Verse 10 says, as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while saying to me all day long, where is your God? Jesus knows what the attack feels like. You're not alone in this. I'm not alone in this. Jesus went through this for you. Listen to this. Matthew 27:41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, Jesus is on the cross, were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he did say, I am the Son of God. Is this or is this not predictive of Christ? The enemy saying, where is your God? I think it is, but it also happens to us. The enemy's attack is always, did God really say? So whether it's the serpent in the garden, did God really say? Or the chief priests with Jesus on the cross saying, did God really say? The temptation to the first Adam and Eve is the same temptation Jesus is being tempted, even on the cross, to despair. To despair. Don't despair, but have a confident expectation and wait on God. Jesus knows what that attack feels like, and he only goes, and he only calls us to go where he's gone first. A good leader leads down paths that he or she has gone first. And Jesus, if he's calling us to follow him, to pick up our cross, to die to self, Jesus died before us. And it's only because he died for us that we can die with him. And it's because then he's risen that we are risen. Scripture says it's not just that you will be risen, but you are risen. This is the spiritual reality for us in Christ. You're a new creation. Jesus knows what it's like to be you, and he's with you even now. Roman numeral 3. Therefore, hold fast to Christ. Verse 11 comes, and you have this chorus again. Why are you in despair, O my soul? I think it's informed a little bit more with hope. He's just talked to God, and now he's coming back to himself. Hey, soul. Hey, self, I just talked to God. Really, why are you in despair? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. And this changes. The help, the Yeshua, of my countenance, my face, and my God. If you look at verse 5, there's no phrase, my God. He's just complaining, and God isn't personal. God's far, far off, but now God's closer, and he's saying, my God. Now let's go to verse 1 of chapter 43. And he cries out. He's still talking to God. Vindicate me. Judge me. Give me justice, O God. Plead my case against the ungodly nation. This is like Job in the book of Job. Job cries out and says, oh, that somebody could go up into heaven and plead my case. If I could just have an intercessor. Oh, wow. Did Job know that there was going to be a Jesus, a Yeshua, a help, an intercessor for us? Jesus is predicted all over the Old Testament in big ways and little ways. And this is the same with the psalmist here. Oh, if I could just have a judgment. Lord, if you could just deliver me from an ungodly nation. The word here in Hebrew is goyim. These are Gentiles. Psalm 2 talks about the Gentiles, the kings of the earth, shaking their fist at God, saying, we don't want to wear his chains. They consider following Messiah, the Son of God, that Psalm 2 talks about, as being chained. That's why, whether it be drug dealers, porn addicts, transgenders, homosexuals, adulterers, liars, when we're confronted, and this be all of us, right? Let's just admit it. There's none of us closer to God than another. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But when we're confronted with our sin, we consider that, you're not the boss of me. Don't tell me what to do. Those are chains. And we don't realize that God is coming. It's like when you're, you know, anybody trying to help a cornered wild animal is going to get bitten, right? Well, Jesus did get bitten trying to help us, and he died. And that's our salvation. And so the goyim here, the Gentiles, that's really us. And the warning at the end of Psalm 2 is, O kings of the earth, worship the Son. Kiss the Son before it's too late. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, he says. He's calling out God. Lord, give me righteousness. Give me righteous judgment. But the problem with this, just like the parable of the sower, right? A man sows his field, Jesus teaches, and his enemy comes and sprinkles weeds, dandelions, thistles, in the wheat field, and they grow up together, and the workers come and tell the owner, hey, we got weeds, foreign plants growing in our wheat field. You want us to go pull them up? And the owner says, no, if you pull up the bad ones, the roots are intertangled with the good ones, and it's going to pull up the good. This is why there's only one day of judgment. Because if Jesus were to come every day and just kind of like, you know, swat us here and swat us there, we'd all be dead. He's waiting for that righteous day of judgment when he, even so, Lord Jesus, come, when he will come for his bride, as we sang this morning. It's not morning anymore. The cross is the ultimate picture of worship. And when he asks for righteous judgment, we understand that that righteous judgment is found with Jesus on the cross. The verdict we need in order for us to survive is, okay, you're righteous, but since we don't have one of our own, Jesus is put on the cross, willingly lays himself down, and then his righteousness can become ours because a transaction, a trade happened. And don't be afraid of the word transactional. It was transactional. Our guilt was laid on him, and if you trust in him, his righteousness is laid on you. And the Father sees that, and that's that fancy word imputed, which just simply means you are declared righteous, not of your own works, but because God has declared it, Jesus has worked it. Amen. So the cross is that ultimate picture of worship. So what does worship look like? It's Jesus on the cross, right? If Paul tells us to be living sacrifices, Jesus himself was the first living sacrifice to the death. He's not only the sacrifice but the high priest, and because he died in our place, our act of worship won't kill us. And so we have hope. We have life. So Jesus, as our worship leader, leads us to trust in God. He opens the way up for us. Look at verse 3. Send out your light. John 1 says, Jesus is the light of the world who was sent into the dark world, and the darkness did not know him. Then he says, and let your truth, and your truth, your light and your truth, let them lead me. Jesus is the light of the world. He calls himself the truth in John 14, 6. We follow him. He becomes the way. If I was planting a church, I'd want to call it the way. Just a thought. Let the truth and the light bring me to your holy hill and into your dwelling place. How can I get into the presence of God? I need your truth. I need your light. I need a righteous judgment. Sounds like Jesus on the cross, doesn't it? He's getting the formula together. Then I may go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And then I shall praise him. And he says, oh God, my God. So now he's embracing God. It's in that confident hope, and he's calling God. He's still far away, remember. He's not there yet. But now in confidence, out of this miserable situation, his tune has changed. It doesn't say his situation has changed. And so in verse 5, we see that chorus again repeated. But I think now it's not in such desperation. I think it's like with a bit of a smile. Oh, my soul, here we go again. Why are you in despair? Why are you bent over and so self-focused? Why are you murmuring within me? Hope in God for the third time. Wait on God, for I shall again praise him. We did it before. We're going to do it again. And the Yeshua of my countenance, of my face, the help of my face, your countenance is how you look. You know, why is your face fallen? Why is your countenance fallen? That's if you're downcast. He says, look up. Have joy, have hope, and people will know that you have hope. And then you can explain to them why you have hope. as Peter tells us to do in his letters. The help of my countenance and my God, amen. Faith in God produces a confident hope. So when I feel far from God, feeling hopeless, and I need that confident hope, I need to trust in him. I need to draw near in faith. Sometimes there's no geography. The guy doesn't draw near towards Jerusalem. He's still as far as he ever was, but by faith he discovers how close he is. It's all by faith, not by works. Why? Because we make it all about works. But God has made it about grace, the free gift of God. He doesn't ask anything of you except that you trust in Jesus as your Savior. Because there's nothing you or I could ever do to earn closeness to God. I hope, reflecting on this psalm, it has helped me. I hope it helps you if these are dark times for you. And if they're not dark times for you, then praise the Lord. You've drawn near to him. Or the lights are about to go out on you, and you're going to discover dark times. And when they do, come to the light of his word. Remember these things. Remember God. Long for him. You're made to worship him. Remember him. Hold fast to him by faith. That's all he asks of us, by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the great love of God poured out and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. History testifies to the fact that all these things in Scripture are true. They've happened. The places, the events, the names, the people. Lord, we just thank you for your word, for the historical record. We thank you for your spirit, the reality, people experiencing God in real ways. So we just pray, Lord God, that as we go into this week, into these divisive times, that you would help us not to be divisive, that you would help us to be gentle, that you would help us to be kind, that you would help us to be ready at all times to talk about the reason why we have hope. And if we don't have hope, Lord God, then we repent. Lord, help us to repent. Help us to say, Lord God, I'm sorry that I've not cast my cares on you, and I do that now. Lord Jesus, there's things I need to pray about, things I need to talk to you about. Help me, Lord God, to talk to you so I can stop worrying as you tell me to stop worrying. Thank you for being a God who answers prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.